The last time that we studied together, we did not quite complete the notes that I handed out. So if you still have the notes from last time, pull those out. We're going to complete those tonight, and then we will look into the handout that you received this evening. So we are looking at the signs of Christ's second coming. God willing, in our next eschatology study, we will get into the actual return of Jesus Christ, which I am so looking forward to. But before that, we need to look at the signs of Christ's coming. In Matthew 24, let's turn to Matthew 24. This is the Olivet Discourse. We have it recorded in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is responding to a question that his disciples asked him. And he tells them much more than they had understood previously. In Matthew 24, verse 3, it says, as he, that's Jesus, sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? He had just prophesied the destruction of the temple. They say, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? So Jesus speaks of all of this. He speaks of what will happen before the destruction of Jerusalem, and then he moves past that to what will happen before Jesus returns. He speaks of these things as the signs of his coming and of the end of the age. These signs are occurring all throughout this period of time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. They remind us that Christ is coming again, and we've seen that they will intensify just before Christ returns in the period of time that Jesus calls the Great Tribulation. So the first sign that Jesus, or the first sign that we studied in this discourse is a sign involving the grace of God. Jesus says that the gospel will be proclaimed to all the nations, and then the end will come. So the spreading of the gospel to all the nations of the world is a sign that Jesus is coming. That must happen before he returns. Then we looked at signs involving opposition to God. And these are the ones that Jesus focuses on in this discourse. He speaks of tribulation for believers, persecution that believers will suffer, a tribulation that is going on right now as we are mistreated because of our union with Jesus Christ and our proclamation of Christ and our commitment to follow Christ. We will be persecuted. But we saw that this tribulation will increase in what Jesus calls the Great Tribulation. Many saints will be martyred during the Great Tribulation. It will be a tribulation that will encompass the whole world. The saints all around the world will be persecuted at the same time. We also looked under this category of signs involving opposition to God. We looked at what Jesus said about false teaching and apostasy. And we also looked at some verses in 2 Thessalonians. Jesus taught clearly that people will proclaim that the Christ has already come. They will promote other false teachings that are contrary to the gospel of grace. False teachers will abound. And we saw again, this will intensify in the Great Tribulation. Specifically, the false teaching will be promulgated by a man that the Bible calls the Antichrist. And that is the last portion that we looked at under the signs involving opposition to God, the Antichrist. Jesus does not speak much of the Antichrist. He speaks of the abomination of desolation, but not much of the Antichrist in the Olivet Discourse. But we looked at how 1 John uses that term, Antichrist, with several different meanings, including referring to the specific, unique Antichrist who is to come at the end of the age. We also looked at what Daniel prophesied about the Antichrist. Not everything Daniel prophesies, but some of his prophecies of the Antichrist. And we looked at what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says about the Antichrist. There's more in 2 Thessalonians 2 than there is in the Old Testament, and more than is found in Jesus' teaching. Again, Antichrist in the Great Tribulation will be an intensification of the current principle of Antichrist. Right now, there is a principle of Antichrist at work in this world. John the Apostle saw it working. It was an attack upon the churches that he was ministering to. The church successfully put the Antichrist out of the church. But there have been these individuals who have taught heresy regarding Jesus Christ that makes someone an Antichrist if they are denying the fundamental truths about the nature and the work of Jesus Christ. But this will climax in the unique Antichrist. Now, what we want to do tonight is look at what Revelation says about the Antichrist. Not everything, but some of what Revelation says. So please turn with me to Revelation chapter 13. The book of Revelation is called Revelation because of how it's introduced in the opening verses. It's introduced to us as a revelation of Jesus Christ, which probably should be understood in two senses. First of all, it's a revelation about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the main person in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is essentially prophesying the return of Jesus Christ and what Jesus' return will accomplish and what will precede his return. Jesus is the hero of Revelation. So it's a revelation of Jesus Christ in that sense. It also is a revelation of Jesus Christ in the sense that this revelation came to the Apostle John through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus gave this revelation to John. So that sets the tone for the whole book. Let's pick up in Revelation at chapter 13. The first verse says, "And I saw." The book of Revelation contains many visions that God, the Lord Jesus, gave to the Apostle John when he was on the island of Patmos. Now, he was suffering tribulation. He was on Patmos because of the word of Christ. He was exiled there as punishment for what he was teaching. And while there, the Lord gives him these different visions. We can call them apocalyptic visions. They're highly symbolic, similar to the book of Daniel, and they have meaning that is to be understood. So in verse 1, John says, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea." This does not mean that in the future we will literally see a beast with our own eyes. This is what John saw in the vision. And this beast that he sees, this wild animal, represents a person who will come in history. "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads." Now, this description connects this individual called the beast here with the prophecies of Daniel, because the beast was described in the same terminology in Daniel. This is the Antichrist, who's represented by this beast. "So I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads." This connects with what we've seen in Daniel and also what we've seen in 2 Thessalonians, that the Antichrist will utter blasphemous words. He's going to present himself as the true Christ, and he will present himself as the rightful object of worship. He will demand that the world worship him. So he has blasphemous names on his heads. Verse 2, "And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. Now this is taking terminology from Daniel chapter 7 that was used to describe the kingdoms that would come after Daniel's time, that would come prior to Jesus Christ's first coming. So the Antichrist will have characteristics of these ungodly kingdoms, of these wicked kingdoms that Daniel had foretold. Then he says, going on in verse 2, and to it, that's to the beast, the dragon. Now, the dragon has already been introduced in this book. The dragon represents Satan. And to it, to the beast, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. So the beast will be under the influence of Satan, and he will be empowered by Satan. Verse 3. One of its heads, so one of the heads of the beast who represents Antichrist, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. The beast will capture the loyalties of the world, and they will follow the beast. Verse 4, and they worshipped the dragon. So as the world will worship the beast, by worshipping the beast, they will ultimately be worshiping Satan, who's behind the beast. They worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. This connects with prophecy that Daniel made. Daniel told us that the Antichrist would war against the saints. Now, when it says that he will conquer them, it means that he will achieve his purposes. He is going to seek to put many of the saints to death. That will happen. In his eyes, he will be conquering them. We know they're not conquered because their faith is in Christ. And the book of Revelation says, if one perseveres in the faith to the end, even if they die in martyrdom, they have conquered. The true conquerors are the saints who are persecuted by the devil, yet refuse to renounce Jesus Christ. So in one sense, the beast will conquer them. He will put them to death. He will have his way with them. Verse 7 goes on, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. So the Antichrist is going to be given incredible influence. Influence and authority over the whole world. Verse 8, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So, with the exception of the saints, everyone else is going to worship the beast. Verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. Having two horns like a lamb reminds us of the Lamb of God. He may have some sort of appearance that will make people think of him like Christ, but he's going to speak like a dragon. He's going to speak satanic things. Verse 12, it, that's the second beast, exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. This is a false prophet that is going to lead the whole world in worshiping the beast. Verse 13, It, that is the second beast, the false prophet, it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so the image of the beast might even speak, might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. So the false prophet is going to lead the world to publicly identify themselves with the beast, with the Antichrist. Verse 18, this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So the Antichrist is going to be a very wicked person. And he is going to exercise incredible influence. That the world already follows the evil one. Ephesians chapter 2 says that before we were regenerated, we were following the prince of the power of this air. We were following the devil when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And the world will continue to follow the devil when the Antichrist comes on the scene. And they will follow the devil by worshiping this beast. Now, in spite of the influence he will wield, he is going to be completely defeated. Let's go forward to the defeat of the Antichrist. Look at chapter 19. Christ will effortlessly defeat the Antichrist. No evil power is any match for the Lord Jesus Christ. He overwhelms his enemies with the breath of his mouth. They don't have a chance using the language of this world. Look at Revelation 19, starting at verse 19. 19:19. John says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. Here in 19, the one sitting on the horse is Jesus Christ. Chapter 19 prophesies the return of Christ. So here at his return, we have the beast and the kings of the earth gathering to make war against Christ and against Christ's army. Verse 20, and the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. That will be the end of the Antichrist. The Christ will cast him into the lake of fire, where he will suffer forever and ever and ever. Now, I want us to think, just in light of that, realize that when we think about the coming Antichrist, we must not despair. If all you focus on is what the Antichrist will do in the tribulation, you might despair. When you think about the kind of pressure that we as Christians will be under to deny Christ, you might despair. But we should not despair when we think about Antichrist and the things that will come upon God's people. Because of what we've just read, Christ will conquer the Antichrist. The whole book of Revelation can be summed up in just one sentence: Christ wins. Christ is victorious. He wins the battle. This is describing a spiritual battle. And Christ wins the battle. So, when we think about the Antichrist, think about his end, which is sure. The same end that Satan will have. And so we must not despair, but we must be confident in our Lord, confident in the King of Kings, confident in our Savior, who told Peter, you're going to be tried, but I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And because Jesus prayed for Peter, Peter's faith did not fail. Yes, he denied Jesus, but then he repented. And the Lord restored him. His faith did not fail. The one who preserved Peter will preserve the people of God in the days of the Antichrist. So, we talked about last time that we need to pray for grace to overcome temptation, grace to persevere in the faith in the midst of increasing tribulation, false teaching, apostasy, and Antichrist. We don't know if the tribulation will occur in our lifetime. But even if it doesn't occur in our lifetime, we've already seen we are going to still go through tribulation. We're still going to go through persecution. There are still antichrists out there. There are false teachers that we need to be very careful of. So no matter if we're going to go through the tribulation or not, we need to be praying for grace to overcome the temptation that comes with tribulation, with false teaching, with apostasy, with antichrists. Pray that the Lord would give us the grace to persevere in the faith all the way to the end. So we are to look to Christ. I want to look at a few verses in Revelation that give us exhortation. Revelation chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. This is to the church in Smyrna, which represents, all these seven churches represent the churches in all throughout history. Verse 10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." So we're to keep our mind fixed on Christ and his promise. He's promised us a crown of life after we persevere to the end. He's promised that we will not be hurt by the second death. So we are to persevere. Let's go forward to verse 24. In verse 24, we are in the letter to the church in Thyatira. Verse 24 says, "But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching," that is false teaching, "who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The same sort of exhortation, but with other promises that are related. And then turn over to chapter 14. One last exhortation in the book that I want you to see. Chapter 14, verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 says, "Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." So the call for endurance. Right now, there are different trials that we must endure. Some in this church are smaller and some are larger. But whatever our trials are, we must endure. Trusting in the Lord, following the Lord. Trials are always a testing of our faith. And as we endure in these trials, we are being strengthened for possibly larger trials that are to come. How will we endure the larger trials if we do not endure the smaller ones right now? This is training right now for the larger ones that are to come, that we would glorify the Lord under whatever trials he ordains for us. So we should recognize that the book of Revelation tells us this is all God's plan. This is not some working of Satan kind of behind God's back where he's going to have a sneak attack on the Lord. Nothing like that. This is the history that God has ordained that will come to pass. This is part of his plan for history that he is unfolding. So do not despair. Have hope in the Lord. And as we've said, these things are presented by Jesus in Matthew 24 as signs of his coming. So rejoice in the midst of these things that Jesus is coming soon. Any questions on what we've seen so far before we start to look at the new notes that we gave out today? Okay, let's look at the handout for today. We want to continue looking at signs involving divine, or actually we want to look now at signs involving divine judgment. So go back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, this time let's look at verses 7 through 8 as Jesus speaks of signs that involve divine judgment. Matthew 24, verse 7, here Jesus is speaking about what will happen all throughout this period of time between his two comings. He says, "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." So, when a mother gives birth, there are pains. She endures the pains because she knows of the joy that will come at the end when the child is born. So, Jesus says, there are going to be things like famines and earthquakes, and these are birth pains. They're painful. Yet, they tell us we are on the way to great joy. Jesus is coming. And think about the blessedness that we are going to experience when Jesus comes again. We'll see him face to face. We'll be transformed to be like him. And we will rule and we will reign with him. And we will live in the new Jerusalem. Wonderful description of the new Jerusalem that we will get to at the very end of our study of eschatology. These are all the beginnings of the birth pains. Now go forward to verse 29. 29 says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." He says this generation, he's talking about the generation that will experience the great tribulation. That generation will not pass away until all these things come to pass and Christ returns. Now the final sign is the actual appearance of Jesus Christ, when he appears in power and great glory. It will be obvious to all that it's Jesus Christ. But just before his coming, we're told that there's going to be cataclysmic signs. Talks about the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, stars falling from heaven, powers of heavens being shaken. Those things communicate judgment. They are signs of what is about to come upon this earth, because when Jesus comes again, while it will be salvation for us who are in Christ, it's going to be eternal judgment for the wicked. And so you have these last signs in the skies that are speaking of the judgment that is coming upon the earth. But that will be preceded by things like earthquakes, famines, and pestilence, all giving a warning of the judgment will fall upon the world. The world will have to give an account to the one who created the world. And it will be judgment for those who are guilty. Now, Revelation expands upon these signs of divine judgment that will occur during the Great Tribulation. So now let's go back to Revelation. I want to show you some of the what are called the seven trumpets. In the book of Revelation, chapters 8 and 9, we have seven trumpets, each blown by a different angel. Each trumpet announces another judgment that is coming upon the world. These trumpets are blown in the time of the Great Tribulation, or these trumpets are fulfilled in the time of the Great Tribulation. Let's look in chapter 9, starting at verse 3. This is the middle of the fifth trumpet. Verse 3. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power, like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And the torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. So this fifth trumpet will involve severe affliction upon the wicked. Not those who are sealed by God, not the saints, but the wicked will be terribly afflicted in this judgment. So much so that they're going to want to die, but part of the judgment is they will not be able to die. The affliction will go on. Go down to verse 15. Verse 15 says, so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. God Almighty, in his judgments, slays many of the wicked during the Great Tribulation. It's his judgment upon them. But it's just a foretaste of the eternal judgment that will come upon the wicked after Christ returns. Let's look at the seven bowls. Revelation 15 and 16 talk about seven bowls of wrath that will be poured out. Let's see how they are described. We'll start in chapter 15 at verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. Not saying that God's wrath will never fall after these, but that God's wrath in this period of the Great Tribulation will be finished with these things. Verse 2, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass. I'm sorry, I wanted to actually jump down now to verse 7. Verse 7, and one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth. And harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. And remember, that's all the wicked. Verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse. And every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord, God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." You can read on your own time more of the trumpets, more of the bulls. We see here there's going to be two dimensions happening, occurring simultaneously in the Great Tribulation. One will be the church, God's people will be persecuted by the Antichrist, by Satan, by the world. And at the same time, God's judgment is going to be falling upon the wicked. Now, these signs that involve divine judgment will be signs of God's coming eternal wrath. I want you to see this in chapter 6. Turn back to chapter 6. Chapter 6 speaks of seven seals. These do involve judgment as well. We're going to start in verse 12. It says, "When he opened the sixth seal," it's Jesus Christ who is the one who opens the seals. "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale." We're reminded of what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, the signs in the heavens that will occur just before Christ returns. Verse 14, "The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" So we see that these judgments that will fall in the Great Tribulation will instill within the wicked a great terror of the Lord, a great terror of the Lamb. They will understand this means worse is to come. And how should they respond? They should respond in repentance. But will the great majority respond in repentance? Absolutely not. Turn over to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 20. Verse 20 says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." That is the depravity of man. God is going to be glorified at the return of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ executes the final eternal judgment, no one can say, "Well, if God had just given some preliminary judgments to warn the world would have repented. And so, how dare God send people who could have repented, how dare he send them to hell for eternity?" No one will be able to say that, because in the Great Tribulation, terrible judgment will come upon the world, signs of the greater judgment to come, and even these judgments, which will inflict in the world terror of God and terror of the Lamb, they will know where they come from. Even these things will not move the world to repent. Just as the grace of God, which is being proclaimed in the gospel right now, and will continue to be proclaimed in the tribulation period, we see the gospel by itself does not lead people to repent. The Spirit must work through the gospel message in hearts to bring people from death to life, to bring the wicked to repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. So no one will be able to say, "Well, if you just spoke more of grace, people would have repented. No one will be able to say that. And no one will say, if you warned more of judgment, people would have repented. No. When God executes the final judgment, every mouth will be shut closed. And no one will be able to utter any charge of wrongdoing against the judge. Oh, what a terrible day it will be for the wicked in the great tribulation, and how worse it will be in the eternal judgment. Now, the good news is that God's people in the great tribulation will be sealed and sheltered from these judgments. Like the Israelites in Egyptian bondage, God's people will not suffer the plagues of God's wrath. In the Egyptian bondage, the Israelites lived in Goshen. And the Israelites in Goshen were spared from the plagues that came upon Egypt. And that tenth plague, the plague of the death of the firstborn, God's sparing of his people was so clearly revealed as they put the blood over the doorway. And the angel of death came through, and he put to death the firstborn male in the Egyptian homes, but he passed over the homes of those who had the blood on the door. God's people were trusting in the Lord. The blood was there, picturing the blood of Jesus Christ that would make atonement for our sin. And similarly, we will see in the great tribulation, those who are sealed by God will not suffer the wrath of God. They will not suffer these judgments that we have just looked at. Look with me at Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. God's not going to abandon his people in the tribulation. He will be with them. Revelation 7, beginning at verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. And we're told in verse 3 that God will seal his servants. These ones who are sealed are called God's servants. Does not mean that they're going to have some visible mark on their forehead. It's talking about spiritually they will be sealed. Marked, they will be marked by God as his people. Now, this is an unusual listing of the tribes. We don't have a listing of the tribes identical to this anywhere else in Scripture, even though there are many listings of the tribes. This is unusual in that the tribe of Dan is not mentioned, and that this list includes Manasseh and Joseph. Normally, if Joseph is included, we don't have his sons, Manasseh or Ephraim. Sometimes we have Manasseh and Ephraim, but not Manasseh and Joseph. So it's a little unusual. Now, further reference is made in the book to these 144,000. Turn over to Revelation chapter, or actually, don't turn there. I put it in your notes. Revelation 9:4, it says, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree. We've already read this before. But only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So connect what we already read there in chapter 9, verse 4, that the wrath of God did not fall on those who had the seal of God on their foreheads. Now connect that with this passage, which speaks of these individuals being sealed. So they're sealed in order to be protected from the judgments of the tribulation. The seal of God or the mark of the beast will distinguish people in the great tribulation. In the tribulation, either a person will be sealed of God or they will take to themselves the mark of the beast. You'll have two distinct groups of people in the tribulation. They will be marked as either being on God's side or being on Satan's side. Now, the 144,000 who are given God's seal are spoken of again in Revelation 14. So let's look at Revelation 14. Starting at verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their forehead." So now we're told a little bit more about the sealing of God's servants. We're told that the name of the Lamb is on their forehead, and that the father's name is written on their forehead. Again, it's not visible. It's a spiritual sealing. But when you think of the seal, think of it as you have the name of the Lamb on you. You have the name of the Father on you. You're marked as belonging to the Lamb and to the Father. Very significant that it's the name of the Lamb that will be on the foreheads of God's people. Because it's the blood of the Lamb that delivers us from the wrath of God. Don't turn there, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 speaks of Christ as the one who will deliver us from the wrath to come. How appropriate that those who are sealed will be sealed with the name of the Lamb. His blood was shed. As the Lamb suffered the wrath that was due us, that we, the guilty, would go free. That we would be saved. The 144,000 who are sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel is a group that we need to consider the identity of. Who are these 144,000? We read in chapter 7, they are sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And it lists 12 tribal names, and it says 12,000 from each of those tribes. These 144,000, if I'm interpreting this correctly, are all the believers in Christ living during the Great Tribulation. Both Jewish and Gentile believers are included. Now let me give you some support for making this interpretation. That this is Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus Christ. All the elect who live in the Great Tribulation. Reason number one. Revelation divides everyone living during the tribulation into two groups. Those who bear the seal of God and those who bear the mark of the beast. Yesterday I read through all of Revelation, pretty much in one sitting, seeking to kind of get the whole book in my mind, already knowing these things that we're going into today, trying to make sure that my interpretations are consistent with the whole book. And in light of what the whole book says, I believe this is correct. The Revelation divides the people in the Great Tribulation into these two groups. Everyone will be one in one group or the other. Either you will bear the seal of God or you will bear the mark of the beast. Number two, there will be many Gentile believers in the tribulation. Turn over to Revelation 7, verse 9. I want you to see that there will be many Gentile believers in the tribulation. Verse 9 says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." Notice that these people come from all the nations of the world. "They'll be standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands. and crying out with a loud voice. Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So we certainly have many Gentiles in this group. Now go down to verse 13. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." This great multitude of believers will come out of the great tribulation. They will die in the great tribulation. Most, if not all of them, will be martyrs for Christ's sake. And they will come from all the nations of the world. So there will be many Gentile believers in the tribulation. My third reason for my interpretation is that the company of God's people in the eternal state is described using the language of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Turn over to Revelation 21. Revelation 21 prophesies the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. It's the eternal state. Verse 10, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So it says here that the New Jerusalem, which this is going to be the city that the redeemed will live in for all of eternity, Jew and Gentile, all who are in Christ. And it says there that the names of the 12 tribes, the sons of Israel, will be on above the 12 gates. So the New Jerusalem is described in very Israelitish terms. It's called Jerusalem. It even has the names of the 12 tribes on the gates. This language, the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel, is identical to that language in Revelation 7, when it says that the 144,000 come from the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So if we interpret the 144,000 to include Gentiles, there that would be consistent use of that terminology with what we see in Revelation 21, when the terminology of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel is used to speak of Jew and Gentile alike, the whole company of the redeemed. My fourth reason is that it is inconceivable how you could literally have 12,000 from each tribe in the future, for the tribes have intermarried for millennia. They have not remained distinct. Very few Jews today will be able to even tell you what tribe they come from. Part of the reason is they've completely intermarried. There are no longer 12 distinct tribes. And then I have a fifth reason to add to what's printed before you. Theologically, the interpretation I'm giving is feasible because of what we saw before in Romans 11 about Gentiles being grafted in. We studied Romans 11, which is the primary passage that speaks of the relationship between the nation of Israel and the church. We saw that Gentiles have been grafted in to the company of God's chosen people. There's one people of God. We are supported by the root, which is a Jewish root, an Israelitish root. So that's consistent with interpreting this here, the 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel as Jew and Gentile alike, as all the elect in the great tribulation. So then we have to ask ourselves, is the number 144,000 literal or is it symbolic? I think we have to take it as symbolic. And I give you two reasons in the notes. First, it's inconceivable that there will only be 144,000 Jewish and Gentile believers in the Great Tribulation. Even if you limit the 144,000 to ethnic Jews, such a small number is still inconceivable in view of Romans 11:26 that says that in the future all Israel will be saved. There's many more Jews than one alive today than 144,000. And then the second reason for saying that this is symbolic, or actually point number two here, I'm going to interpret this in a symbolic way. I'd say the number 144,000, which is 12,000 from each tribe, it symbolizes that the full number of God's people will be protected. None of the elect will be outside of God's protection. All of his people will be sealed and protected from the judgment. In application, seek refuge from the wrath to come in the Lamb of God. Oh, we need refuge. We do not have any righteousness to stand upon. We have contributed, what we have contributed is our sin. It deserves the judgment that is coming upon the world. But there is a place of refuge that God has provided. It's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So flee to him for refuge from the wrath to come. And then the second application is point others to the Savior. Judgment's coming. We don't know how soon. It could be very soon. It could be in our generation that the world will go through the Great Tribulation and that Jesus will come again. So point lost sinners to Jesus Christ, to the Savior, that they would be sealed and spared and saved and redeemed and glorified and included in that 144,000, included in that New Jerusalem. That is our prayer. That is what we seek. Well, I have run over. If you have questions or comments you want to make, please, after prayer time, bring those to me personally. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is our only hope and is hope enough. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that when we were still sinners, you died for us. We thank you for the promise that you will save us from the wrath to come. Oh, Lord, it's all of your grace. We pray, Father, that you would make us faithful in redeeming the time and evangelizing this lost world. For your glory, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.